bring real and actual comfort to our souls in times like these, other than the shared love and the reminder of the gospel each week. Okay, Ray Ortland says, if we could rescue our nation today by one heroic act of personal grandiosity, we would, but we can't. What we can do is humbly go to church, humbly still gather and declare that Jesus is Lord. That's what we do. Concerning what just happened with that prayer, I personally have an issue if the songs go too long, if the sermon goes too long. But if we're praying for a long time, I will never have a problem with that. It's one thing to say that you want to be a praying church, and then to actually do it is another thing. So if that was really long, I don't care. If the sermon goes long, I'm sorry, that does bug me, but I don't care about the praying. So I'm thankful that the Lord has gathered us today. I'm thankful He was here with us before the lights turned on and the doors were unlocked and the air conditioning kicked on. If you're upstairs, it will be September soon, okay? And I'm thankful that He is here with us now and to the end of the age. Just a couple announcements this morning. We want to thank everyone who worked so hard with VBS this week. It was a success. It is not easy. I don't have the grace for that. It's not easy, and so everyone who worked, they did so with cheerful hearts, and that's as good as you can ask for. Last night at the park, we had a blast. If you see some of our older members that played slip and slide kickball, they're limping a little this morning. Keith and Scott were going for fly balls, and it was wonderful. It was great. Youth Church, our middle schoolers and high schoolers who have migrated from here to here this morning, we're going to Colorado on Tuesday to worship and pray and sing with 7,000 other high school students this week. So pray for us. There's a 24-hour prayer meeting right when we get there. I haven't told you guys this yet. You have 2 hours of that. So pray for us. Last announcement, out in the lobby we have a box of toy soldiers. And if you want to grab one of those as a reminder to pray, obviously for police officers and our servicemen, you can do that. They're just right out in the lobby. Okay, and then for other, you know, calendar events and announcements and stuff, check your bulletin or go to clctonkawa.com and click on the calendar. It's all there. Okay? All right, Philippians 4, verse 1. Paul writing says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat you, Ida, and I entreat Sintink to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. This text in Philippians has been really precious to me the last couple weeks and months, and so I'm excited to share with you this morning, but let's pray again. Father, I ask that you would shine light on your word this morning, that it would be so evident that Jesus is the point of the scripture this morning. Holy Spirit, do what you love to do. Week in and week out, and pour out the love of God in our hearts. Hold our hand this morning as we walk through this. Lead us, guide us into all truth. In the name of Jesus, everyone said, amen. Amen. Verse 1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy, my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And I said this text, it has been precious, close to me the last few weeks, but really the idea here for the last year has been really close to me, because I've sort of had a personal gospel renaissance in my own heart, kind of a revival in my own heart. This is a bad term, but it's almost like I had a second conversion, okay? And just seeing how the Lord feels about me and what this book that we hold so dear actually teaches concerning the love of God, concerning the grace of God. The point of this book is Jesus, okay? It's not top 10 self-help tips and tricks, and if it ever is that, we're doing it wrong. It's Jesus. Everything in it points to him. Everything good in it points to him. Everything bad in it points to what he saves us from and what he saves us for. And so when I come to texts like this, Philippians 4, 1, Paul as a pastor writing to a church, and I see the tender language that he uses, my heart moves. All right, when I read this, my soul rests, my eyes are able to close, and the you know, life ministry hamster wheel stops for a second with texts like these, because when I hear Paul speak so tenderly and so warmly to his church, I hear Jesus speak this to me, and to me, through me, to you. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Paul beckons to this church that's supporting him as he's in prison and calls them his brothers. Says he longs for them, says he loves them, calls them his joy, his crown, tells them stand firm in the Lord, calls them beloved. Paul only expresses here in our scripture what is true of God, right? Paul's not lying here. And so when Paul is laying bare his heart to his congregation in Philippi, he is doing so in the very Spirit of God. Okay, this is what the Spirit is saying to the church. So I can read these words, and you can read these words as to the church in Philippi some 2,000 years ago, and you can see the context that Paul is speaking from, a church that's been laboring and doing what is good, that's been laboring and supporting Paul and sending gifts to Paul as he's now on his gospel mission but bound in prison. And I can understand what we read last week, that Paul has given them this big, big vision of their heavenly citizenship, the city that's going to come down from God, and Jesus will rule this earth, and the people will be with them as their God. I can see all that. I can know all that. But until I hear these words from Jesus, all the context, it's worthless. It's moot. It's frivolous. It doesn't matter. Okay? I have to believe deep in my bones that when Paul speaks to the church, that Jesus is speaking to me. And you have to believe that too, or this book doesn't matter. Then it's just paper and ink. My brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved brother, Jesus calls me. See how much better this makes the Bible? Brother, Jesus calls you, whom I love and long for. Jesus, as I read this, Paul to the church, Jesus to me, whom I love, whom I long for. Jesus says to you, church in Tonkawa, my joy, my crown. Amen. So if this is true, and we believe it is, saint, you are precious. You are held. You are secure in Christ. The church in Philippi was not an afterthought to Paul, based on this language, okay? And if we are an afterthought to Jesus, then we're damned, right? We are headed to hell. But we're not an afterthought. We're not an add-on. Thanks be to God. We are a brand plucked from the fire to love God and to love his world, not an extra thing. The local church is not something that God thought up later. We are his joy, his crown, brothers, sisters, daughters, and sons for whom he longs for. And so, until that day that we see him, we stand firm. We do what we're doing this morning. Okay, declaring that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus brings perfect righteousness, that Jesus brings perfect justice, that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Okay? So it didn't say stand firm on your own. It doesn't say stand firm in your own strength and willpower. It didn't say grit your teeth and pull yourself up by your bootstraps to stand firm. It says the opposite. It says, beloved, stand firm in the Lord. So how do you stand in the Lord? It's only through the gospel that you do this. Through the gospel that declares the finished work of Jesus Christ. Through this gospel, you are a brother, sister, daughter, son, joy, crown, who has been reconciled to God, sins removed, and guilt erased. This is what you stand firm in, okay? Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. This is what we stand in. This is the rock that we're standing on. It's solid, right? In him, there is no changing. In him, there is no turning. God is not double-minded one way, thinking about you this way, and then the next day, I don't know about that one. So you don't pull yourself up by your bootstraps, but you let them go and fall into the outstretched arms of the Lord. You stand firm in his work, in his righteousness. And so I just want to echo what Paul says to this church this morning. Beloved, stand firm in this and only in this. Don't bring your trophies or your awards or anything else to this. Don't bring your good deeds or grand behavior. That currency doesn't work here. It's worthless. Those things turn to dust. They turn to rust. But the righteousness of Christ given to you, that's eternal. That is forever. Only the good news of the gospel will do here. Okay? So you can bring whatever else you want in from the outside, but it doesn't work here. Right? Your money, no good here. Your good deeds, no good here. Only the gospel will do. So Paul gives us a glimpse here into what pastoral eyes look like. And if I'm honest, as I'm prepping this week for this, reading these few verses from Paul's pastoral heart is embarrassing to me and almost humiliating. There are days, have been weeks, months, years in my tenure of leading worship and leading middle school and high school and doing some college stuff and now doing senior ministry, where the last thing that the people of God feel to me like are brothers, the last thing they feel like are crowns, the last thing they feel like are joys, the last thing they feel like are ones whom I love and long for. Oftentimes it's the opposite. Oftentimes it's these are enemies instead of brothers. These are thorns instead of crowns. Pains instead of joys. They're distance instead of longing. And I don't think that I would be alone in that assessment of my heart. Okay? If you've been in church for a while, I think you can... Okay? I think if we went around the room, someone at some point could list the times that they have felt hatred, indignation towards their brothers and sisters in the church. And it is so much better to recognize that fact than try and hide it. Okay? If we play dumb or act oblivious, we will not deal with it. We'll let it grow slowly like a cancer until it takes hold of our entire body. So let's take these words from Paul to the church and ask the Lord, Lord, make this a reality. Make it real. Bring it from words on a page to here. First in our hearts and second in our church. Let these kind of words, when I read them, I was embarrassed and I was humiliated. Let these kind of words, when that happens, drive us to repentance for our lack of love towards our members. Because repentance is a good thing. Okay, repentance is not a bad word. And if you are repenting, it's the kindness of the Lord that leads to repentance. Okay, so if you sin and you repent, that's evidence to everyone, to the Lord that you're repenting to, and to whoever who you've wronged that you're repenting to. If you're repenting, that's evidence that you've encountered the kindness of God. Kindness of the Lord leads to repentance. Repentance is not a bad word. And so there's no altar call required for you to repent. Okay, there's no ceremony needed. We are Protestants, okay? You don't have to come to a priest or a clergy to repent. You can repent right there. And so the question that I ask if I'm listening to a sermon, if it was good, you know, how do I tell if this was a good sermon? The first question I ask, well, does that make me want to pray? As I'm hearing the preacher preach, do I want to pray? The second thing that I ask is, does this make me want to go now? With what I've heard, the third thing I ask is, does this lead me to repent? Just as the preacher, as he's preaching, am I repenting of where I see Jesus and have fallen short? That's a good sermon, okay? If the sermon doesn't lead you to pray or to go out with what you have heard or to repent, it probably wasn't a sermon, it was probably a TED Talk, okay? It was probably something that you could get in a high school gymnasium and not at a church. Okay? The sermon does none of those things this morning, then I've wasted your time this morning. I've wasted my time all week. And we had a little conversation this week about altar calls in our elders' meetings, and I love altar calls. Okay, I've been ministered to so much in altar calls. I don't remember when I was saved, but I imagine it was at an altar call. Okay? Just for curiosity, were you saved at an altar call? I'm just curious. Yeah? Awesome. Great. Yeah. But if you're wondering where the altar call is in our service order, Pastor Derek was really good at that. I mean, he could just do that. He was so good at it. I'm telling you right now that the altar call, I'm giving it the whole time I'm preaching. And it's right there. or you don't have to come up here. I'm just saying the sermon is to lead us to Jesus, who leads us to repent. Anytime I hold up Jesus and you see him as he is, you will repent. And so a sermon, when the church gathers together, this is a corporate act of repentance, of saying that, God, we cannot do it by ourselves. We need you, and you said that we need each other, so we need each other. So we repent, help us. That's what's happening in a sermon. And so if you've never repented of your sin, and this morning even as I'm preaching, the first time you have and you want to follow Jesus, we recognize that by baptizing you. Okay? Repent and be baptized. In baptism, and I'm not going to talk about baptism a lot this morning, but what baptism is you are recognizing publicly, okay, to the body that you now belong to and to the Lord that you declare. So if as I'm preaching today, you feel the Spirit convicting you concerning your attitude towards your brothers and sisters, repent. Right? Just that quick. There's no probationary period with repentance. Okay? That's a made up something. Trust that he forgives and keeps no record of wrong. Read Psalm 103 and just cry. Thank you, God. Let us not spend the rest of our days bitter or angry with one another. Let us cling to the hope of the gospel that promises this to be a reality. This. In part in this age and the full in the next. This is how elders and leaders and pastors are to see our members. Our joys, our crowns, ones whom we love and long for, our beloved. Not as problems to be solved or issues to be addressed, but as crowns and joys worthy of love and longing. And so as I'm preaching this, I'm repenting. Some people walk by the window, oh gosh, I have 5 seconds to smile. This, that was for leaders, members, this is how you are to see each other. Crowns, joys, whom you love and long for. There's a movement in your heart that happens when their name is brought up or you see them. Your heart starts to flutter. Oh, I love them. Not because and how Christ loves us, not because of anything good or bad they have done, not even how they have treated us, but because Christ has brought them into my body, I love them. I long for them. They are my joy, my crown. Verse 2. I entreat you, Ida and Sinctink, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So this is an issue of discipleship in the church. It's not an isolated issue that Paul speaks to here, but it's a corporate issue. Okay, for Paul to write to the church in a public letter, it's a public corporate issue. All issues in the church affect the entire body. Okay? No matter how big or how small they are, the whole body is affected. If my back hurts, it's usually because of a problem in my knee, and if my knee hurts, there's something wrong with my feet. Okay? That, yes? It's me. Okay, great. The church is an outpost of the kingdom of God, right? We're divine ambassadors. If people want to know what God is like, we want them to see the church. And the church is on mission. Paul said this the entire letter. The church is on mission. And so an issue among the members is an issue for the whole church. An issue for the whole church is an issue that could cause the derailment to the mission of God that the church is engaged in. Okay? So if it's two people, that affects everyone. If it affects everyone, that affects the church, the mission that the church is on. So to these women, he says, those who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, chapter 1, verse 5, talking to the church, says, these are my partners in the gospel. Chapter 1, again, he says, they are partakers in the gospel. They're doing the ministry. The New Testament model of gospel work is done in the life of the church, okay? Not the Lone Ranger kind of prophet model of the Old Testament. It's all done through the church. The missionary task of holding high the gospel is given to every member of the church. Not just the elders, but the elders. Not just the deacons, but the deacons and the members. All the members. We don't outsource evangelism. We don't outsource discipleship to the pros. Okay? Whatever pros are. If anyone in ministry tells you they're a pro, you need to stop listening to them. Not all can or should preach from the pulpit, but you should know that you take great part in the preaching of the pulpit. Gathering one day a week to hear the preached word tells the world around you that the preached word matters to you. That it is weighty, that it has value, that it's not something that you just added on to your life, but it is core to your life. There's perhaps no better way to let the world know that the scripture is not important to you than to purposely skip the gathered teaching and preaching of the word. So speaking to the Christian, speaking to the church member, this is what we talked about for an hour last week. What you value is so easily seen, right? Discipleship is a visible act. It's seen. So I'm saying make it count. What is seen from you, make it count. Let it be clear that gathering and hearing the word preached matters to you, that it holds precedent above other things, that you will even inconvenience yourself to see that you're there, to see that you are a part of the church. Back to these women fighting, verse 2. And just, I'm not picking on the women here. Paul fights with other people later. This is an isolated and said, I entreat you, Ida and Satink, to agree in the Lord. I ask you also, true companion, help these women. So notice Paul says, to agree in the Lord. Okay? Basically, for the Lord's sake, get along. Last week, you know, discipleship is you follow Jesus and you take someone with you. You don't need a PhD. You don't need to teach them systematic theology. You just follow Jesus and grab them, take them with you. And this is still the context. Paul's church having some issues here, some fighting, some disagreements. So rather than shy away, Paul jumps right into it and says, I entreat you for the Lord's sake, get along. And it's easy, you know, I'm reading this through for the first time, like, yeah, you too, get along. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, you too, get along, and everyone else help. You are all involved in this. Help these women. They've fallen to temptation. Okay, they've given in to being offended at each other, to talking about each other rather than to each other. Verse 3, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. So it's not like these are little kids fighting over a toy. Okay, it's not like Paul went down to the nursery and said, okay, guys, they wouldn't listen to him anyway. Talked about this before. If it's not your kid, they don't care. They're not kids fighting over a toy. These are grown women, not just grown women, but ministers of the gospel who have labored side by side with Paul, who's a big deal. So why is Paul so intent on settling this dispute after all the big kind of grand, you know, doctrines that he's laid out in the first three chapters? Why does he now go to personal quarreling? Why not just let them fight and keep talking about like the incarnation and stuff like that? The reason is this, that Paul knows that a divided church is a terrible witness. Divided church is a terrible witness. And I just, I got to say, I just almost cried this morning. One, we are back together. And two, we prayed together. I mean, that was like something that I'd seen in my dreams and daydreams. Okay, seeing the church full and praying together, asking the Lord to move together. And then this morning to actually see it with my real eyes, I had to repent for not believing him before. Paul says a divided church is a terrible witness. So when the outside world sees the church angry at each other or in little cliques or holy huddles, what have you, talking about each other, holding meetings after meetings, they hate the church, okay? And they either, one, if we're in the Bible Belt, they either, one, just continue in their apathy towards God, just, okay, whatever. If I marked a box, it would say Christian, but outside of that, there's no evidence. Or two, if you went to either of the coasts, they would just continue in their rage at God. God, if who's not real, who I'm really angry at, your people are jerks. They don't like each other. Why would I want to be a part of... If this is true, they don't see Christ as beautiful because the bride is acting so ugly. They don't see Christ as a treasure because the bride is dressing herself in garbage. If we have disagreements, especially with Christians who we are on mission with to make disciples, that's why the church is here, to make disciples, we make every effort to work it out in reconciliatory love. Okay? Not I'm right, you're wrong love, but to reconcile things together. In an argument, you don't go to win the argument, you go to win the brother. We do this not just for our own sake or our own reputation, but for the witness of the gospel that's seen in the world. We want people to think we are so strange that you would love that person. That person to go to your church? Yes, I love them. Oh, that's weird because I think they're terrible. We want to confuse people with that. We don't want to confuse them with other things, but with how we love each other. And he calls them companions, verse 3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. Now, a different, I think better translation of the word companion here is yoke fellow. It's meant to portray a yoke of oxen pulling together. Okay, you got two oxen here. Got the yoke on, they're pulling together. If they're going, it doesn't work. Okay, they had been pulling together. They previously had labored side by side in the gospel. And Paul is calling them back to this. He's calling the church back to this, to working together, to pulling the same way for the glory of the gospel in the earth. And Paul knows that doesn't happen by accident, right? You don't just wake up one day and now they're doing this. Unity, agreement, and the ability to walk together doesn't happen by accident, okay? It's an intentional first, an intentional work of the Lord, and then an intentional response from his people in doing this. Amos 3:3, you know, says, how can two people walk together unless they agree beforehand? If you've ever seen a three-legged race, we do one at spring break camp, we do a three-legged race, and the team that wins every time, they've spent some time talking before. They're like, hey, okay, right leg first, or my right, your left. I mean, they plan it, and the ones who lose and fall on their face, they just take off running, okay? It's kind of funny. Verse 3, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who've labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the Lamb's book, not the Lamb's, in the book of life, although it would be the Lamb's, it's not there. I think what makes God's vision of the church, God's dream for the church, I think what makes it so beautiful, so appealing, so compelling, is that the idea that since every person matters in the church, since every person is needed, and since since the ultimate glory and praise of what happens belongs to the Lord, what's beautiful to me is that titles and positions matter little. Sure, elders matter. The scripture is clear about that. A healthy New Testament church has elders that are working it out to have to walk in the qualifications of elders. Okay? Pastors matter. Staff that make the church function matter. But I think Paul gives us a clue as to what it means for every member to be part of what goes on in the mission of the church. In verse 3, he mentions one name, right? He says Clement. And then he finishes with, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the Lamb's book of life. So Clement gets a name here, right, in the Bible. Your name's there, you're kind of a big deal. You're in the bestseller of all time. Your name's in there. But then he finishes with, my fellow workers, the rest of them, no names. So their names aren't found here, but what Paul says is their names are found somewhere far more important than the pages of this Bible. The rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Do you see that? Paul's really not concerned with their names. He's concerned with what they're doing, and he knows that the one whose opinion actually matters and cares about their names, their names are there. They're in his book. So they might not make Paul's letter, but they make it in the book that counts. Finish with a quote today from the good doctor, Martin Lloyd-Jones. And again, if you can YouTube Martin Lloyd, he's an older preacher, so there's not video, but there's still audio. He is a fiery, angry old man. And if you could hear him read this, it's a lot better than I will. He's British too, so that, you know, sounds better. Beloved Christian people, that is the greatest ambition and the highest privilege we can ever have, that our names are written in the book of life. Here is your encouragement. All is known to God. The world may never know. The church herself may never know what you have been doing. It may have been some quiet work behind the scenes, and the devil may tempt you and say, why go on with it? Why bother with it? Everybody talks about the man in the pulpit and certain obvious officials, but is your work worth going on with? Doing nothing. But let me remind you, your name is written in the book of life. The minister may know nothing of what you are doing, and that's probably true. And neither may anyone else, but God knows it. Nothing you do goes unrewarded, and your Father who sees in secret shall reward you openly. Remember that he is the judge. The books will open to him, and he is absolutely just. You will have your justice, and all your humblest actions are recorded and known. Do not worry what man may do unto you. The Lord is our judge, and he is our keeper. Let me remind you that your reward is certain and glorious. If your name is written in that book, you are going to glory, and your labor is not in vain to the Lord. Amanda, would you come home, please? Paul says a lot in a little there. Church, because of the work of Jesus, because of his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his sending of his Spirit, and his soon return, because of that, if you trust in that and just say, I have nothing, you have everything, if you do that, your name is in the book of life. And so regardless of what anyone else thinks or their opinion about you, it does not matter as much as that. And since it is true, since you belong to Jesus, since you belong to his church, you are called to and enabled by the Holy Spirit to love your brothers and your sisters, to long for them, to see them as your joy and your crown as beloved. This is the example that Christ has given us in the breaking of his body and in the shedding of his blood. This is what he models, puts out there for everyone to see. And Jesus laying down his life for his friends, and Jesus rising out of the grave, and Jesus sending his Spirit, and Jesus promising to come again, we can now lay down our lives for our friends in sacrificial love, giving ourselves. And we celebrate this work of Jesus every week by taking from the table, taking from communion. And that, you know, that's why we have the fake bread and cup here in the middle of the church. We want to say something that all of this points to this. Broken body and shed blood. So we have our elders and our deacons come forward. They'll pass out the plates, and then we will take it together at the instruction of an elder.
our Lord Jesus instituted this observance. And it's a time of celebration and a time for a very solemn look at one fact that with the Bible tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We owed a debt we couldn't pay. The very creator of the universe came down and walked as a man and became that perfect sacrificial lamb for us. And that's why guys like me have got hope.
Amen.
Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, blessed Lord, we just thank you for your wonderful love, for your beautiful grace. And we confess, Lord, that there is no good thing in us except what you put there, Father in heaven. And we pray that we might magnify that grace and we might spread that grace among all whom we come in contact with. Thank you, Lord, for your wonderful sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.